into a brief 3-week series on the tiny little book of Haggai. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to start turning there, and by the end of this series, you'll be a pro, I'm sure of it. Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament, and it's the second shortest. And although it's hard to find and easy to miss, as I'm sure many of us were starting to realize last week, it is a fascinating little book filled with challenge and encouragement and inspiration for God's people. To remind us of the context as we dive in this morning, Haggai is a book of prophecy. That is, it is the words of God through the prophet Haggai, spoken and then recorded for a specific audience. Specifically, this is one of only a handful of books in the Bible that takes place after God's people were finished their exile in Babylon for their covenant disobedience, and yet before Jesus shows up on the scene in the Gospels. We have this remnant of people returning to Jerusalem, and they start building homes and farms and vineyards, and they actually started rebuilding the temple as well. But very quickly, some neighboring peoples and nations showed up and began to oppose the work that they were doing. And so construction on the temple came to a stop. 16 years later, Haggai gets a prophecy from God to give to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which he makes very clear, this is for them, over and over. These were the leaders of this remnant of people. And that's what we saw last week in chapter 1. Words from God to the leaders of his people through his prophet. To kind of oversimplify and summarize, we could think of the prophecy as being like this. Why are you people living in luxury while my temple lays in squalor? Because you've left it like this, I've actually held back your progress. So consider your ways. Think about what you're doing, stop delaying, and get to work rebuilding the temple. And shockingly, as we saw, the people actually listened. They get to work immediately, and not just the leaders, but all the people, it describes, get to work doing exactly what God told them to do. And God quickly, in fact immediately, reassures them that not only does he see their obedience and their labor, but his very presence is with them as they build. And while we acknowledged last week that the specific commands of this prophecy aren't directed at us, since we are neither Zerubbabel or Joshua or even the remnant of Judah, what we did see is that there is something still to be gleaned, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And so we left last week with a challenge not so dissimilar to the one given to these people, to consider our ways, to seek his will, and to do the work. That's what we saw, a prophecy given on August 29th, 520 BC by our calendar system, and then 23 days later on September 21st, the people started building. That is where we left off. Today's passage jumps ahead a little bit. It's almost a month, in fact. It's another prophecy from God through Haggai. And while the passage we're going to look at today is short, it's incredibly relatable, because it deals primarily with something that we all still go through, and that's discouragement. Specifically today, we're going to break it up into three sort of perspectives: looking back, looking up, and then looking forward. And through it all, what we'll see is that God, with his presence and his promises, he is the constant through it all. And that's what gives us the strength and the hope and the encouragement to ourselves then get through it all. Now, because this passage is shorter today, I'm going to invite you to do something that we haven't done in a while here. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to read through the entire passage this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'll read it out loud, but you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible if you have one as well. This is Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of armies. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Do not fear. For this is what the Lord of armies says. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of armies. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of armies. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of armies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us through the prophet Haggai, for your people, for all time. God, will we leave here encouraged, challenged, and ready to put into practice what you would have for us. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus, through the power of your spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I remember when I was growing up, one of the things that I personally always found very discouraging was when my imagination outclassed my physical capabilities. And I'm not talking about being sad when I found out that I couldn't fly. We can talk about that some other day. I'm still coping with it. What I mean is that often when it came to things like school projects, maybe for art class or the science fair or physics class, in my mind, I would come up with what I thought was a very unique and creative idea for the assignment. But unfortunately, I am really not good with my hands. I'm not good with building or construction or artistic things. And so more often than not, I would get to some point in the process where all of a sudden I would realize my project looked nothing like I imagined. And the picture that I had in my head, in my mind, would just not become a reality physically in front of me. I talk like this was just my childhood, but if you ask Natasha how many times I say that a project around the house would be quick and easy, and how many times it's actually been either of those things, it still very much affects me. But it sucks, doesn't it? It's hard when things don't turn out the way that you imagine them. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. It's disheartening. Even if what you end up with ends up being okay or good enough, it still doesn't feel good to know that it definitely could have been better. Because you can see it right here in your mind, what it could have been, or maybe even what it should have been. Well, this experience, which I'm sure many can relate to, is not so different from what the temple builders are going through in this first section of today's passage. Just before we get to that point, though, we have some more details from Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. If we translate this date to our modern calendar reckoning, this is October 17th, 520 BC. So it's nearly a month after the construction project started. And scholars have now theorized that this date could actually hold some significance for a few different reasons. First of all, the seventh month is a big one when it comes to the Jewish calendar, because not only is it filled with a bunch of important dates and feasts and festivals, but many of those events brought with them extra days of rest where the work on the temple wouldn't have been allowed. Imagine you got a new job and you had a holiday booked already at the start of it, and then as soon as you get back from your holiday, you get sick. You could easily be a month in and feel like you've hardly gotten started. That could be exactly what the people are going through. Because in the Jewish calendar, this month had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And this prophecy from God through Haggai is coming to its audience on the last day of that last festival, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So not only at this point has their focus probably been split, but their work has been directly interrupted with all these events that, if we think about it, in many ways, these events highlight the fact that they do not have a temple. Because all of these festivals and feasts were pointing to the goodness of God, the presence of God, and they would have been dealt with in the temple. But the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, when this prophecy came, was a significant time for another reason. And that's because at this same time, 440 years earlier, that was when Solomon had officially dedicated his remarkable temple to the Lord. It was right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, perhaps that's us reading a bit too much into it, but it's very possible, I think, that this idea that what Solomon had done 440 years before, almost to the day, and now here we are, and the work that we're doing, and we're just getting started, and man, it seems like a long road. I don't think it's that far of a stretch to think this could have been in their minds at this moment. Verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." While the first prophecy we looked at back in chapter 1 was addressed to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and then they, of course, and the remnant of the people obeyed it, here the words are for everybody. They're for all of them right off the bat. It's for the leaders and the people, everyone who is in the midst of being obedient to the call that God has placed upon them to consider their ways and to get to work. And here is what he has to say. Verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Like, wow. What a way to start off. It's kind of like, hey, everyone, quick update from God here. This new temple you're building, this one you've been working on for the last month for the first time in 16 years, it sucks. Guys, it's garbage. Like, compared to what was here before, this is literally nothing. It's nothing. That's how my mind reads it, at least. It's how my mind reads these three questions from God through Haggai, like a condemnation or judgment, sarcasm. I'm imagining the voice in your head when your kid hands you a drawing and says, "Look, Daddy, what I made for you." And you're like, "I don't even know which way is up, let alone what on earth this is supposed to be." But that's a tone that I read into it. That's a tone that we can read into it based on the phrasing of the English translation. That's not actually what's there. Contextually, it's actually a lot more like a caring acknowledgement. You might think of it more like, hey guys, like, I know some of you are still thinking back to Solomon's temple. Some of you still remember it and how grand and magnificent it was. And I know in comparison with that one, this one doesn't seem like much. And I can tell you're discouraged. How are you holding up? It's a lot like the encouraging feeling we get when someone who loves us, someone who cares for us, can tell that something's wrong even before we say anything. It's even better when they know exactly what's wrong and they meet us in the midst of that lousy feeling. In those moments, we feel seen and understood, and that's what's happening here. And of course, God knows what they're feeling. He's God. He knows what's been going through their minds, that they're already getting to that point in the project where they're realizing that the picture in their head is not becoming a reality in front of them. And what's even more interesting is that this is not anything new. This isn't the first time that people working on this exact temple project have felt this way. There was a similar mood in the air back when the work first started and the foundation was laid 16 years prior. I'm going to flip back. You don't have to go with me, but to Ezra chapter 3. Verse 10, it says, "This was 16 years prior, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his favor is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great joy when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, because the people were shouting with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." They were crying so loud, you couldn't distinguish between the sorrow and the joy because they saw the temple foundation that was laid and they remembered what it looked like before. And man, this is just nothing in comparison. It's hard when our expectations aren't met, when our reality doesn't match our desires or our ambitions, when it feels like what is here or what is coming down the road isn't as good as it once was. I joked last week about the phrase, back in my day. But I'm wondering, when was the last time you heard someone use that phrase in a positive way, talking about how things have gotten better? It's almost always used to refer to things getting worse, looking back with appreciation at the good old days and how bad things are now. And unfortunately, it's easy for us to get in the same kind of mindset in the church as well. For us to do like these builders, to look back and then look around and not like what we see. To notice how bad things are in our world in comparison to maybe how they once were. To feel like the work that we're doing for the Lord isn't actually accomplishing anything, or at least as much as we want it to. To feel like we're not making any progress or we're not being successful, whatever that word even means. We can imagine how things could be better, or perhaps should be better, and that just makes our current reality incredibly discouraging. And there's an aspect of that that I think is actually important. Because when we look around and we see how bad things are, that should hopefully point us to longing for Christ, for his spirit to move, for his kingdom to come. The Bible tells us in Romans that all of creation groans as if in the pains of childbirth, waiting eagerly for God's redemption, to be set free from its slavery to corruption. Discouragement can, in some ways, be a motivator if it points us in the direction of Christ. But there are some things about this idea that bring with it serious dangers. First of all, discouragement can cause us to take on a responsibility that isn't ours, a burden that Jesus has taken on his shoulders that we try and take on ourselves. We talked about this a couple months ago at our evangelism session in Engaging Culture, that when it comes to sharing the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, the truth of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and that comes by believing in Jesus. When we're talking about evangelism, success cannot be defined by whether or not the person that we share with actually comes to faith in Christ, because we have absolutely no control over that. Of course, we want to see that, but we cannot make it happen. We can't force someone to have faith, because then it's not faith. We can't argue someone into eternal life. What we can do is be faithful with what God has given us. Share the gospel. Work hard. Live our lives as a testimony to those around us, as 1 Peter talks about. We can grow in our love of God and neighbor. That is what true success is. And that's between you and the Lord to work out whether or not you're actually being faithful with what he's given you. Just like with these people who are rebuilding the temple. Notice God doesn't step in and say, guys, this new temple, it sucks. You're not trying hard enough. You're failing. Wow, you've only accomplished this much? You've had a whole month, guys. Get it together. No, of course not, because he wants them to continue. And that leads me to our second danger, which is when our discouragement causes us to give up or to give in, to stop trying altogether, because what's the point? It's never going to be good enough. And in one sense, that's actually kind of true. Our efforts never will be, quote, good enough. Isn't that kind of the entire point of the gospel? Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the next verse, which doesn't get quoted nearly as often, reminds us that this is not a reason to stop working. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, the point isn't about the tangible things that we accomplish, but whether or not we're being faithful. Are we living out God's will for our lives and doing what he wants us to do? I've said it before, but we shouldn't be surprised that the world does not share our values or our morals or our ideals, because they don't share our faith, our belief in Christ, our salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. That is what makes all the difference. Someone changing their behavior doesn't mean much when their eternity remains insecure because they haven't believed in Jesus. And yet, it also shouldn't surprise us that people don't always want to hear the good news, or to listen to it, or certainly not to believe it. Because like the people who started building this temple 16 years before Haggai's prophecy, we have opposition. We have an enemy who is working constantly to thwart our efforts. And if we allow our discouragement, whether at the lack of progress or the brokenness of this world or anything else, get in the way of obedience and faithfulness, isn't that exactly what the enemy wants? To discourage us so much that we go from slow going to no going? But God knows. He knows what we're up against. He knows the discouragement that plagues our hearts at times. And thankfully, he also knows the solution. And it's not just about working harder. In terms of our journey through Haggai today, it involves a shift from looking back to looking up. Verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of armies." This phrase, "take courage," elsewhere in Scripture is translated as "be strong." You might think of that famous opening passage of Joshua chapter 1, "be strong and courageous," he tells Joshua over and over and over as he's about to lead the people into the promised land. And notice in here how in addressing Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people of the land, he actually repeats this command to take courage 3 times, perhaps once for each of the 3 questions that he asked in the verse prior. But that courage, notice this, brings with it purpose and another command. Take courage, he says, and work. In other words, don't stop. Keep going. Be strong, be courageous, but put that strength to work. And he continues with the most important ingredient, the thing that encourages, that empowers, that allows them to take courage. "For I am with you," declares the Lord of armies. Their strong warrior guard, God, the one who commands the hosts of angels, he is with them. And that's really what this whole section is about, God's presence with them. I refer to it as looking up, but really that's just a helpful metaphor for looking at God. It's really look all around, look properly though. Look beyond the negativity, look beyond the discouragement to what is really important here. And that's God's presence. The current state of the temple in this day does not matter if God is the one who is with you, if he's the one strengthening you and encouraging you. And in case they need some reminder of just how important that is, why it matters, it's almost as if he enters into their thoughts with them in verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt," sorry, "when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Do not fear." Might think of this like this. You're thinking back to the glory of the former temple? Let me go back even further. I'm the God who brought your ancestors out of Egypt. Remember that one? We talk about it all the time. There's memorial stones to it. I am that same God, and I am with you, he says. I remain in your midst. Even though you can't see me, even though the temple isn't finished being built, do not fear. His presence is the most important thing, but he is also here reminding them of his power, what he's capable of. And this is what should give them the confidence and the boldness and the courage and the lack of fear to continue their work. Because ultimately, that's what's slowing them down here. It's fear. That's what's getting in the way. Fear of opposition, perhaps, but fear that it won't be worth it. Fear that it won't be good enough. But God doesn't stop there. Almost as if he anticipates that sort of hypothetical question of, is it worth it? He moves from his presence and his power into his promises. They've looked back, they've looked up. It's now time to look forward. Verse 6. "For this is what the Lord of armies says. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies." In other words, better days are coming. This is the sovereign God we're talking about. This is the God of creation, the God in charge of all of it. He is the God over the nations. He's not surprised. He's not disheartened. He knows exactly what's coming. And he will be the one who one day fills this temple they are building with his glory. which not only points to the fact that one day this project will be complete, they don't have to doubt that, but that the other nations, he says, will actually even contribute wealth to that process, which is exactly what happens. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 6. The very ones who opposed the rebuilding of the temple are eventually ordered by King Darius, the Gentile king, to not only leave the builders alone, but to help them by supplying wealth and supplies and everything they need for the ongoing sacrifices to God and more. Verse 8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of armies." This is something I think many of us need to be reminded of regularly, myself included. Because whether it's our possessions or money or resources or being discouraged even by the seeming lack of progress in our work for the Lord, we need to remember it's all in his hands. He is the one who has what we need. Everything we have comes from him. We are stewards of God's creation, caretakers. It's up to him to give and take. And that's what allows us to stand before God in the midst of a discouraging time and say, "God, I'm willing, but you have to make a way." And that's what allows us in turn to trust that if God is actually calling us to do something, he is the one who will provide the means to do that thing. One scholar I read, or heard rather, phrased it like this. He said, "God's economy is different than ours. More is happening than we can comprehend. God isn't surprised, he's working. Trust that there is more going on than we realize." That's basically what Scott said this morning, is it not? Now, this part of the prophecy, specifically about the nations bringing wealth, obviously saw some fulfillment in Ezra 6, as I said. But there's reason to believe this was only a partial fulfillment, and there's actually more being prophesied here, prophecy that's still awaiting specific fulfillment in the future. The author of Hebrews actually quotes this section of Haggai from verse 6 in Hebrews 12. He describes this shaking of the earth and the sea before then describing the eternal kingdom of God and the fact that it will be unshakable. And verse 9 here points to something that we are definitely still awaiting for in terms of its fulfillment. Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, said the Lord of armies. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of armies." One commentator explained this verse like this: "Even though the present temple that they were building was less glorious than Solomon's temple, the Lord promised that the final glory of the temple would be greater than its former glory. The Lord also promised to bring peace to the site of the temple, Jerusalem. Neither of these things has happened yet, so the fulfillment must be future. Lasting peace will only come when Messiah returns to rule and to reign." And these promises of a future more glorious than anything the people had ever seen before, that's how God ends this short little prophecy. He points to the future to motivate them in the present. And this is an incredibly common theme that works its way throughout Scripture. I know in the past year that I've been here, we've touched on it at least once, perhaps more than that. The idea of finding strength and motivation and encouragement here and now because of who God is, because of what he's done, but also because of what he will one day do. And this is how this short prophecy, given to people who aren't us, can still be practical. It can still be relatable and motivating for us as God's people here and now. Because obviously, we still face discouragement. Obviously, we're still awaiting this perfect fulfillment of not only this promise, but all that God has promised that is still to come with Christ's perfect kingdom. And so once again, the challenge for us is incredibly similar to what it was for these people 2,500 years ago. Keep working. Trust his presence, hope for his future, and keep working. In terms of practicality, as we end out this morning, we can use this passage and the way that we divided it up this morning as a bit of a template for how to apply it. The next time you find yourself struggling with discouragement, you're looking around or even looking back and things just aren't the way that you want them to be. Maybe you're discouraged by the brokenness of this world, how evil things are, how evil things are getting. Maybe you're discouraged that your evangelistic efforts seem to be going nowhere, that no one seems to be responding to the message to the good news that you have. Maybe you're discouraged by a sin struggle in your own life that you just can't seem to shake. Maybe it's something else entirely. There is a lot of reasons to be discouraged, and the enemy loves to bring them to mind. But don't stay there. Look up and look forward. Look up and trust in God's presence. Practically speaking, maybe that means praying to him more, asking him to make you more aware of his presence, make you aware of the ways that he is working. Ask him to help you to feel him. Maybe it's looking back and seeing his faithfulness in your life. Maybe it's immersing yourself in his word, gaining a deeper appreciation of who he is, what he's capable of. Maybe make a list of God's characteristics to remind yourself of who it is you're following and obeying and trusting, and just how powerful and glorious and gracious and loving and kind and joy-filled and everything that he is. And then look forward and hope for the future. Read his promises. Pray for Christ to come soon. It's no coincidence that when Jesus taught his followers how to pray, one of the first things that he told them is to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's one of the first things he told them to pray. Know that better days are coming. It might not be in our lifetime, but they are coming for sure. We can be sure of that because Jesus is coming. And use that as a motivation in the here and now. Work hard because he is coming. And finally, do just that. Keep working. Trust that God has a plan and a purpose. And even if we don't always see what it is, even if we don't always know what it is he's doing, when we commit to being faithful with what he has given us, our work is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to be discouraged in days like these. One look at the news, one look at social media, one look at the world around us, a look at the evil that pollutes our entire planet, the ways that creation is groaning out for your redemption. Father, our world is suffering, and it feels at times like the work we're doing is accomplishing nothing. But God, you are good. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are beyond us. And you are working in ways that we can't even imagine. And as Scott mentioned earlier, you invite us into that process. You invite us to be a part of the work that you're doing. Father, help us to not be discouraged. When we are discouraged, God, help that to motivate us to long for Christ's return. But God, do not leave us in that place of discouragement, but remind us that when we do your will, your way, when we work towards your coming kingdom purposes, that our work is not in vain because you are accomplishing things that we don't even understand or know or imagine. God, you want us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be encouraged by your presence, by your power, by your promises. And Father, we need to pray that you would send your son soon. Would Jesus come and make all things new, make all things right? God, in the meantime, would the truth of his return motivate us to keep working, to work hard, to do what you would have us do, and to be faithful with what you have given us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, waiting for his return through the power of your Spirit. Amen.